This morning, we're continuing the series that we've been in here in Advent, basically in chapter 1 of the Gospel according to Luke. And although today's Advent theme is love, it's not overly obvious in today's passage, actually, as you'll see in just a moment. Instead, there's much more today about joy and celebration, which has come through in one or two of the songs as well this morning. And that theme actually is what related to last Sunday's Advent theme, which was joy. But here we are, nonetheless, as we continue to work our way through this portion of Scripture, asking God to lead us and speak to us through what we're looking at each Sunday into a deeper place of discipleship to Jesus. And that simply continues today. So before we read the passage, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to read the first few verses, and we'll finish up in a second reading here in just a little bit. So gracious God, today speak to us through these words that Luke records for us, that others spoke as they recounted and he recorded. And just pray, God, that you would, that they be your words to us today. They would speak deeply into our lives, draw us to a deeper place of discipleship to Jesus, just moving us along that path following him. So God, we just open ourselves up to what you have to say today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 39. The whole passage is through 56. So we're going to read just through verse 45 to begin with. This is all God's word to you and me today. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." So after Mary's conversation with the angel Gabriel, which we looked at last week, Mary quickly picks up and heads out on a road trip to go visit Elizabeth. Sometimes in life, you just need to process things, and sometimes you need to do that with somebody, and sometimes there's really only like one person on the face of the planet who is the right person to do that with in that moment, and that is the case here. Both of these women have unexpected pregnancies, and they are both announced by the angel Gabriel, and both are aware of each other's pregnancies. They found out about that in that announcement. And so there's really just one person who can kind of understand a little bit what Mary is going through, and that is Elizabeth, and so she goes to visit her. Now, it also helps that Mary and Elizabeth are related. We actually got that information in last week's passage. We didn't talk about it much. It's in verse 36 of chapter 1. Sometimes the word there, and the Greek word is sungene, sometimes it is translated as cousin, which it certainly can mean, but it has this broader meaning of simply being your relative or a relative or a kinsman. So maybe they're cousins as you and I think of them, but maybe it's a little more distant relationship perhaps as well, like second cousin or third cousin, or aunt or niece, or cousin once removed, second cousins once removed. You know what all those relationships are, right? No, you don't. You don't. Most people don't. We do, actually, in our family. I'll just share with you. In our family, we do. We pay attention to that stuff more than others because about 11 years ago, we found out that our kids were in the same elementary school as their third cousins. My second cousin, his kids. So we had no idea we were all in the same neighborhood, literally three blocks from one another. I hadn't talked with my cousin in like 15 years, hadn't seen him. And it turns out that his daughter and one of our daughters were in the exact same, I think it was second grade class, exact same second grade class, literally in the same little cluster of four desks next to each other. And they had no idea they were related. Until about a month into the school year, we kind of pieced it all together and realized, oh, you're here. So am I. It was amazing. Anyway, as soon as my kids realized that, they wanted to all know about, so what's a second cousin? What's a third cousin? What does it mean cousin once removed, cousin twice removed, all that kind of stuff. There you go. So if you want to know, I'm happy to share with you off the record another place. So regardless of their exact relationship, Mary and Elizabeth are related. And they've clearly met before and know one another to some degree based on even just the interaction we see between them here. Elizabeth's response is one of absolute joy, right? It really is one of joy and excitement, and already expresses an understanding of the messianic nature of the baby that Mary is carrying, as she calls Mary the mother of my Lord. And then the joy of the moment extends even to the baby that's in Elizabeth's tummy, in her womb, who will be born in 6 months, about 6 months from this point, as we read. Going to be John. We already learned that a couple Sundays ago as well. We end up knowing him as John the Baptist. And even he is moved by the Spirit in such a way that he, as it says here, leaps inside her belly, right? There's a kicking, probably feels like a leap because of the Spirit moving even there. Then, and we'll read this here in a moment, so if you got your Bibles open, don't look ahead just yet. But then we get Mary's response. And before we turn to that, I want to just say a little bit. If you do have your Bibles open, you might notice that a lot of Bibles, in fact, this reading here, may have it here in a moment also, I'm not sure, but it will, a lot of Bibles will have a little subheading that will call this Mary's Song as the next part. And those subheadings, anytime you have a Bible with those are added in by the publishers, simply to help us navigate our way through Scripture. Chapter and verse numbers are added in, and then within those chapters, you'll have the subheading, so you can say, oh, I'm looking for that thing that Mary says somewhere when she's visiting Elizabeth. Oh, Mary's Song, that's probably it. It just helps you to find things. But those are added in. And maybe she did sing this. Singing was a part of their culture more than it is ours. David sings songs. A lot of the Psalms were sung. He wrote a lot of those. Barak and Deborah sing a song together. Paul and Silas sing when they're in prison in the New Testament. So singing was part of their culture a little more than it is ours. Now maybe, I don't know about your homes, in ours, sometimes people will sing, just burst out into song like in a joyous occasion. It's usually Gwen or one of the girls. The guys in our household are too disconnected from our emotions to express ourselves in a song, for crying out loud. That's not happening. But when it happens, and it's not frequent at all, when it does happen, it's always brief. Like we're going to see here in a moment, it's like 11 verses that we're going to read here. Okay, no one's singing a spontaneous 11-verse song in our household. And I don't think I'd really even call it singing, more of a sing-song voice. So maybe you've experienced this in your household, like someone comes home, great news from work or school, and someone will respond, I'm so happy, kind of a sing-song voice. Or maybe, I've heard that one in our household for sure, maybe something else like, I have the best husband ever. And I've never heard that one, actually, but you get the idea. Like, we might occasionally kind of break out into song for just a moment. If the singing is ever something more than that, at least in our house, it's always like actual singing in a song that's already been written. It's not someone kind of inventing something in the moment. So it's like a worship song that we hear on the radio that we sang in church earlier that day or earlier that week or something. I think when it comes to this passage, and we'll read it here in a moment, I think Catholic Christians give us a good insight into it because they use this text on a regular basis, not as a song, but as a prayer. And it's known as the Magnificat, which is the Latin word for magnifies, or sometimes the Greek word is translated glorifies. And that word is found in the opening of what Mary says here. She says, my soul glorifies, or my soul magnifies the Lord. So approaching it as a prayer has another scriptural backing or connection as well, because some of the themes in these verses are expressed in a prayer that Hannah prays all the way back in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 2 that is also in connection with her son. So you've got that kind of connection too, where Mary's singing because of the baby that's in her. So there are definitely some parallels between the two women's words, what they say, and Mary almost certainly was familiar with what Hannah had said, what was recorded in Scripture, and maybe it even was a bit of an inspiration for her, subconsciously perhaps even, or something, in what she said. So given that, you know, maybe she sang it, who knows, we're going to sing the rest of this passage. Excuse me, we're going to read the rest of this passage, actually. So we are now in Luke 1, verse 46 to 56. So here's what Mary responds with. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months, Luke tells us, and then returned home. So from these words of Mary's, there are some pretty significant themes that are expressed. First, in verses 46 to 50, we see three elements of the character of God, and a lot of this is then going to be woven through the rest of the sermon, that he is faithful, that he is mighty and merciful. And that faithful piece we also see towards the end also, when it talks about God being faithful to Abraham and the descendants and the generations and so forth. So we see that those themes here, that he is faithful, he is mighty, and he is merciful. Mary says he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. So mindful, listening to. He is faithful to that person or those people. Or in this case, servant might not refer so much to herself, but to the nation of Israel, which it does a few verses later. She talks about Israel being the Lord's servant. So he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. He has done great things for me, she says. His mercy extends to those who fear him. So if you're familiar with Scripture, you know that it's not as if Mary is the first to say that these are the attributes of God. We see them all over the Bible, but her words serve as a great reminder for us. And let us remember that as she's declaring this, that God is faithful and mighty and merciful, that even as she is saying this, life is challenging for her. For her personally and for her fellow Israelites, Jews, more broadly as well. She's engaged to be married, but now is pregnant out of wedlock. Matthew, in his account of the birth of Jesus, gives us a window into how this would probably be received by others and how it would impact her. He tells us that Joseph, who she's engaged to, Joseph, because of his religious convictions and adherence to Jewish morality and purity, that he thinks about ending the engagement when he finds out that she is expecting, in his mind, she's been unfaithful, and he would have had that right to do that. So this is how people would have kind of approached, like, this is just a complete wrong. How can this happen? Then God gets a hold of him, Joseph, and sets him straight and says, hey, here's what's going on. But this is indicative of the kind of attitude that would be, that she would encounter, that they together would encounter in the first century Israel because of this pregnancy. But that doesn't stop her from proclaiming God's faithfulness and his might and his mercy. And then in addition to that, so that's obviously a very personal thing, but in addition to that, then you've got the more global, cultural, for Israel, the issue that they're facing, that the nation of Israel is under foreign rule at this point. And they have been for centuries. It was the Assyrians and the Babylonians and now the Romans. So they're part of the Roman Empire. So it's a culturally challenging time for the nation of Israel as well. Really difficult. Probably not many of us in the room have any idea what that is like. And yet even that does not stop her from proclaiming God's faithfulness, his might, and his mercy. At the heart of her response to God's activity in her life is a sense of peace and joy in trusting God and his promises, even when circumstances are uncertain. Now, the words peace and joy do not appear anywhere in this text today, but they permeate her words nonetheless. And this is because she trusts God. This is all a very God-centered passage here. It's about what God is doing. And that's who she's leaning into in this time. So she trusts God. Her proclamation about these attributes of God not only expresses like an intellectual understanding of who God is, but expresses a step of faith. She deeply trusts God. She's living into what God is calling her to do, and she's trusting God every step of the way. And so she has this great sense of joy and peace because God is faithful, mighty, and merciful. We also see here another aspect of God's character, that he is on the side of not the proud and the powerful and the wealthy, but on the side of those who are humble and hungry. Mary says, here's what we read in the second half of chapter, or verse 51 through verse 53. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. William Temple was born in England in 1881, lived until 1944. He served as the bishop and archbishop in the Church of England, the Anglican Church. Here in America, it's the Episcopalian Church. Anglicans, Episcopalians, essentially the same. And he said that this passage, and especially these middle verses that talk about the powerful and those in high positions being brought down and scattered and all that, and the humble and the hungry being lifted up, he said that these verses could be seen as a dangerous text, especially in foreign missionary context, when missionaries were sent overseas. He cautioned them in places where there are social and economic injustice to be careful about this. So he warned them to be cautious when reading these verses in public, because they challenge the status quo, advocating for, and it could be perceived to be advocating for the overthrow of, you know, upsetting the apple cart, right? Overthrowing the powerful and the prideful and the rich, and uplifting the humble and the hungry. So he didn't want harm to come the way of the missionaries. You know, if they read this in a public place and people in these kinds of positions heard it and could and take it a certain way, he didn't want his missionaries to be seen as starting a coup or trying to like overthrow the government or whatever the case might be. And so he cautioned them about reading this, because it is got this kind of subversive bent to it and upsetting the apple cart. So this warning that he gave highlights the heart of this passage, of what Mary says here. Her words proclaim God's action in reversing social injustices and upending oppressive systems. It's a whole different outlook, a different mindset about who and what matters in the kingdom of God compared to what they tended to believe. And that kingdom, God's kingdom, is to be demonstrated even here and now through Jesus' disciples. Mary articulates for us here that God wants the humble and the hungry to be lifted up and filled up, while the proud and the powerful and the wealthy are scattered, brought down, and sent away empty. It's pretty clear. And I don't think there's any way we can just spiritualize this and say, well, it's only about those who are hungry and humble spiritually, while leaving, we can't just look at it from that perspective. It's not that that isn't true, but we can't just look at there and leave the real life flesh and bones application of this to the side. It's definitely a part of it. It is spiritual as well as flesh and blood, kind of like Jesus. God, who is spirit, has come to us in his son, Jesus, flesh and blood, merged together in a sense. The context in which Mary finds herself, as I said earlier, is one that we might know about it, but can't really relate to, is that Israel is humble and hungry. They are occupied by Rome. They are being lorded over by the proud, the powerful, and the wealthy. That's the situation they find themselves in. It is not when in Rome, do as the Romans do. It is Rome has come to us, do as they do. And this has been Israel's struggle for centuries before this passage, with, again, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and now in first century Israel, the Romans. And even to this day, it's still a struggle. Just existing, having their identity has been difficult. So that context is certainly what she has in mind as she says this. It's unavoidable. But as Jesus always does, there is yet another component to this that even Mary would not have seen coming. Some of the upsetting of the proud and the powerful and the wealthy that he does in his ministry is not so much with Rome. Not a whole lot there, in fact, at all. It has more to do with the Jewish religious leaders of the day. Boom, who saw that coming when he was born? Jesus challenged the religious leaders of the day, calling out hypocrisy and abuse of power where he saw it in the Pharisees and the scribes and other religious leaders, while at the same time he ministered to those who were humble, who were hungry, who didn't have much in the way of position and power. Now the gospel, the good news, right, the euangelion, we've talked about that quite a bit this fall, is for everyone. Including the rich, including the powerful. There are well-off people and people in position of power who had positive interactions with Jesus. We see that in the Gospels. They even follow Jesus. So Zacchaeus and Levi, the tax collector, for sure. Jesus had very positive interaction with Nicodemus. Joseph of Arimathea gives Jesus, allows a tomb that belongs to him for Jesus' body to be put in. There's some connection there between him and Nicodemus, too, and taking the body there. But the ones who usually think they don't have, like, the inside track to a life of peace and joy are oftentimes those who are on the margins of society, those who aren't in positions of power, who aren't wealthy, who don't have influence and sway in the world. Or it's those who are grieving. Oh, Jesus is calling, even right now. There you go. Or it's those who are grieving or hurting, who are sick, who are brokenhearted. Jesus ministers to those people as well. He invites them to follow him. Jesus speaks words of blessing and encouragement to people in these kinds of situations right at the start of the Sermon on the Mount, in the section that a lot of us know as the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12. Jesus says, blessed are those who... And then he finishes that little phrase off with different words throughout those verses. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who hunger. He names that same word. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are pure in heart. And on he goes with labels that maybe we might put on ourselves, maybe that others have put on us, or maybe labels that we put on others and not usually associated with the movers and shakers of the world. Jesus wants to reach even them, that the blessed life is for them also. It's an upside-down gospel that Jesus brings. It is good news for everyone, where peace and joy are not found in our stuff, our wealth, our position, power, whatever we might have of that kind of stuff. It is not found there. Rather, peace and joy are found in him. In knowing him as Savior and as Lord. And maybe some of those things of being not in a great spot in life, of kind of being on the margins, maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're living on the margins in some aspect of life, emotionally, financially, relationally, physically. Jesus is with you in the midst of it and working to bring you through that. Or maybe it's spiritually. We certainly can go there, absolutely. Maybe it's spiritually. Maybe you are on the margins there or in a dark place. Sin has gotten a foothold in your life, and that is the oppression that you are facing in your life that is ruling over you. God wants you to be set free from that through faith in Jesus as well. He is faithful, he is mighty, and he is merciful. And he can bring you out from under the power of sin and darkness, and bring you into his marvelous light. That's the message of the cross and the empty tomb, but it all begins with his birth. So God is faithful, God is mighty, and God is merciful. Let's just say those three things together. God is what? Faithful and mighty and merciful. When we are humble and hungry and acknowledge our need for a Savior and turn to Jesus, who is God our Savior, as Mary articulates in verse 47 here, we can have peace and joy that finds its basis in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we can be in relationship with God through faith in Jesus. Jesus was born to lift us up, humble and hungry, into the very presence of God, our Creator, here and now, and for eternity. He can do it because He is faithful, mighty, and merciful. You and I, not so much. We're not often very faithful, but Jesus is. We're not particularly mighty. We might think we are, but we're not particularly mighty, but Jesus is. We're not particularly merciful a lot of the time either, but Jesus is. And just as Mary exudes peace and joy in this passage, peace and joy can also be ours, knowing that God has us. He holds on to us in the palms of His hands in the midst of whatever it is that we may be facing, both in this life and in the life to come. He's got you. And that, whether Mary did or not, that is certainly worth singing about. Amen? So, rather than ending with a prayer this morning, we're going to sing. And you all know this, but the words will be up here as well. We're just going to sing a cappella. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son,